What we're going to be doing is dispensational or defending your mid-acts beliefs. This is part five of the lesson. And tonight we're going to be taking a look at the question that dispensationalists use only Paul's writings, and we disregard the rest of the Bible. Now, you and I, of course, we know that that's not true. I have done quite a few studies as far as Old Testament doctrine goes, studies as far as Israel's tribulation doctrine goes, studies as far as all the Bible, and you know, we study Christ's earthly ministry, we study Old Testament, we study New Testament as far as the Hebrew epistles. But one of the common complaints and one of the common criticisms is that, yeah, we just adhere to Paul, and all we do is read Paul, and we throw out the rest of the Bible. And of course, we know that the rest of the Bible constitutes approximately 95% of the content of the Bible. And if you throw that out, what do you have left? Well, you have doctrine for the body of Christ left if you do that. You have Paul's writings, Romans through Philemon, but at that point, you don't have any kind of foundation. You don't have any basis for Paul's doctrine. And you know, the Pauline doctrine is built upon an understanding of all the Bible. We use the entire Bible in order to understand what Paul is telling us. Pauline doctrine in and of itself is not a singularity. It's not a unit of study that is separate and apart from the rest of the Bible. Rather, we can use Paul's writings and contrast them to the other writers of the Bible, the other doctrines of the Bible, and those other dispensations that are obviously contained in your Bible. We can take Paul's writings and use them as a measuring stick to find out what's going on with the other peoples in the Bible and with their programs, namely Israel and the prophecy program, their kingdom program and an earthly program. So with that being said, we're going to go through an outline here, and first that we're going to look at two separate things this evening. One would be Old Testament scripture and how we use that. And the second thing would be the prophets. The prophecies that have been foretold, of course, most of those in the Old Testament, but the prophecies that have been foretold and how we can use those for, first of all, identification of our doctrine, and second of all, for understanding what is going on with the rest of the people in the Bible. You know, all the Bible is written for us, but not all the Bible is written to us. So with that in mind, we know that all Scripture is profitable, just not all profitable for our doctrine. So we can go to the rest of the Bible. We can derive historical truth from the rest of the Bible. We can derive spiritual truth from the rest of the Bible. Sometimes we can get doctrinal truths from other parts of the Bible, but generally we're going to go to the writings of Paul to get our doctrinal truth. But without the rest of the Bible, you need to understand something. Without the rest of the Bible, we would have no foundation for which to build a Pauline understanding. So with that being said, let's go ahead and go through the outline and go through the lesson, and we're going to start tonight in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. So God put Adam into the garden for a reason, to dress the garden, to keep it, to take care of the garden, to be there and operate in the garden. Now, of course, the garden was an area where there was no sin when the world was first created, when the garden was made as a place for habitation of man. There was no sin. There was no unrighteousness in the world. So basically, the world was a perfect place. It was a lot different than it is now. And God's dealing with man has changed. As we know, by one man sin entered, and of course things all went downhill since then. But what we're interested in here then is identifying, using our Old Testament scripture, using the entire Bible as a matter of fact, to identify that there are different dispensational dealings between God and man. Now, one of the things that you can do, of course, is to use the dietary program through the dispensations. You can outline dispensational dealings, different dealings between God and man using a dietary program, and that's an excellent example of how that works. And tonight I have chosen, instead of a dietary program, rather a clothing program. Another important thing, food and clothing. Those are two basic necessities of life, especially if you live in an Ohio climate like I do. It's going to get awfully cold out there if you're going to run around naked. And And so I'm going to use a clothing program, and let's see how that changes dispensationally as God deals with man through the different dispensations. I think this would kind of be interesting, and I found it interesting myself. So here we find Adam in a garden, and he's put in there to dress it and keep it, and they were both naked. Now, of course, this is after Eve was given to Adam. They were both naked in the garden, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Well, we find two people running around naked, not ashamed. Not ashamed of their nakedness. Well, how unusual is that? Because, you know, personally, I would be rather self-conscious if I had to run around naked. I would, for instance, I would not be able to operate nearly as efficiently as I do now if I were to have to walk around naked because of a self-awareness of nakedness. And we all understand that self-awareness of nakedness. We all understand and have a degree of, we don't want people to see our nakedness now, do we? We get up and we get dressed in the morning. We put on clothes in the morning. But back here, it wasn't a big deal. They were not ashamed. They didn't understand that they were naked. It was just a natural type of thing. So here we're dealing with a complete lack of clothing. Not with a clothing program, but rather with a complete lack of clothing. Well, that, of course, we know is going to change. And we can go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Now, this is, of course, after they ate of the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. That was a problem. That was one of the things that was, it was not a whole list of things that they could and couldn't do. This was one of the simple things that that God said, don't do this. Well, of course, man being man, man had to go ahead and do that which God had said not to, and they did eat of the fruit of the tree and realized that they were naked. So they were hiding from God. Well, God found them, of course. And then because they understood that they were naked, because then God understood that they had an awareness of their nakedness, unto Adam, we find in Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. So here we find the first instance in the Bible of putting something on, of clothes. These weren't Levi's, these weren't Wranglers, these weren't name brand, but God did make them from coats of skins, or from skins they made coats and clothed them. We found out that fig leaves were not going to be sufficient. Of course, fig leaves wither, and that's not a good thing after you take them off the vine. They wither and dry up and blow away, but the coats of skins, they're made to last, and that was something that was suitable and sufficient for the clothing of Adam and Eve. So we've already found in the first three chapters of the Bible, we've already found a dispensational change in dealing just with clothing alone. We found Adam and Eve running around naked and didn't care. And then by chapter 3, verse 21, of course, they do care. And then God clothes them with coats of skin. Moving on then into Genesis chapter 9, verse 23, we find Shem and Japheth. They, of course, that's two of Noah's boys. We have Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and they found Noah. And Noah was naked. He was laying there naked. And they, of course, Ham saw Noah, and Shem and Japheth, though, they took a garment, laid it upon their shoulders, and went backwards so that they would not see the nakedness of their fathers. They were well aware. They didn't. I don't blame them, to be honest with you. I wouldn't want to see my dad naked. I'm sure my kids wouldn't want to see me naked, even by accident. So they turned around. They had it on their shoulders, and they turned around and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. So here you find a real awareness of the flesh, a real awareness of nakedness and how uncomfortable, how awkward it is when you have nakedness present, when especially amongst people that wouldn't naturally, you know, engage in a naked situation. It's not like two month old babies in the bathtub together. It's not like a man and wife where that is occurs, but it's just an uncomfortable, unnatural situation of nakedness, and that's exactly what we're looking at. That's not how it was intended to be originally. We, you know, have already seen that we had Adam and Eve back there, and they were not ashamed. That was the natural situation that God had created. Without the knowledge of good and evil, without the knowledge of nakedness, it was a perfectly natural and comfortable, let me just add that, and comfortable situation for them in the Garden of Eden. And of course, being in the garden, being in a place that had not been sin-cursed as this world has been, of course, there would be no need for clothes. There would be no sunburn. There would be no cold. There would be no heat. You know, no need of a hat to put on your head so that your bald head doesn't get burned. You know, the clothes were an unnecessary part, but after sin entered the world, the sin-cursed world then, in order to survive, we all know that we need garments and clothes to put on to keep us secure from the elements. So we find Noah's boys turning around, trying not to look at their naked dad laying there drunk. And in the next verse that we're going to put up here, it's Exodus chapter 28, verse 4, we find another change. And here we have garments getting fancier. We have clothes getting fancier, and they have an actual function. And these, in Exodus 28, verse 4, and these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, function, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. These garments were then required by God in order for the priestly function to be carried out. The garments were not only an identifier, but also something that consecrated the priest and empowered the priest, gave him you have the garments on, so you are the one with the authority. So now we find not only clothes being as a protective covering, not only keeping us uncomfortable from our nakedness, but now they're serving more of a, it's not just a purpose, but a godly purpose. In other words, God is requiring a certain clothing for a certain position. Just as when I go to work, I deal with dirty things. I deal with tar and asphalt and all kinds of dirt and nastiness. And by the end of the day, I'm sure I smell terrible, and I know I look pretty bad too. And there's times when I come home and my face is covered with dirt and my clothes are covered. Well, I have a particular outfit that I do. A Saint Saved by Grace. Old Lee over there in Indiana, he's a painter. And you know what? Painters have clothes. Painters have a certain clothing. Well, it's just like almost like a uniform, and those are the clothes that work best. Well, they're not required, but these were. God makes these required wearing vestments for the priesthood. So now we've seen by the second book of the Bible, we've seen the almost evolution of clothing from nothing at all to very specialized clothing that is required of God for Aaron and his brother and the sons, for the priestly function of Israel. Take a look at Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19. Here's some instruction for the making of garments. This, of course, part of the giving of the law. And this is the second giving of the law. And what this is telling you is that you shall not make garments of two different kinds of materials. Neither shall a garment be mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. That's the part of the verse that I'm interested in, that you cannot mix a garment of two different kinds of material. Now, of course, if I look at my t-shirt that I have on, and I should have worn two or three t-shirts because I'm sitting here freezing in the church, but nonetheless, if I look at my t-shirt that I have on, it is part nylon and part cotton. That would be an abomination. That would be against the law. That would be an unrighteous act in Israel's program, in that kingdom program. So you see already, I'm sure you're starting to get a clue here how this is working. We started with no clothes, then we went to a certain kind of clothes with coats made of skins, then we went, then we have specialized clothing for the priestly function. There's rules for how to make clothes that two different kinds of materials shall not be put together. These are all Old Testament references to clothing and instruction from God throughout different dealings, different dispensations, I would even say. You know, there's more than one dispensation in your Old Testament, And what we're finding there is God's dealing with man changes even within the same book, even within just Genesis and even within just Exodus. God's changing with man changes as the need becomes apparent. Well, let's move forward. Let's move forward into the so-called New Testament. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. You know, of course, we're still under the law program here. But you know, there's also another change coming along. Because here comes Jesus. And Jesus, during his earthly ministry, says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, the body more than raiment?" So here, didn't we just read in Leviticus that you have to make sure you're not wearing a garment that's made out of two kinds of material? Didn't we just read in Exodus that certain kinds of garments were fitted for the priestly function? And isn't Israel to become a nation of priests? So Jesus is talking to those who are going to be to fill that priestly function, and yet he says, take no thought of what you put on. Don't worry about what you wear, because is life not more than just meat and the body more than raiment? So again, we see another change from Leviticus to Matthew into Jesus' earthly ministry. Then Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to wear. Give no thought for tomorrow. All that, because the Holy Spirit is going to be taking care of them. They won't have to worry about it. And you know, the change continues as we go through the dispensational dealings of God toward man to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 2, we find that for this we do groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon our house which is from heaven, if so be found being clothed, that we shall not be found naked. Well, what kind of clothing is being spoken of there? What kind of clothing is Paul talking about? Verse 4 says, For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that which we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Is Paul talking about clothes made of cotton? Is he talking about clothes made of nylon or rayon or who knows what? No, he's talking about putting on a whole different kind of clothes, which would be that body celestial, putting on a heavenly body and clothing your soul, clothing your spirit in a heavenly body. So we no longer worry about the things of this earth. Doesn't Paul tell us to set our affections on things above, not on things of this world? And aren't clothes the things of this world? You know, if you're so worried about the clothes that you wear, making sure that you have the right name brand on, making sure that your shoes, your gym shoes are $200 gym shoes and just the right kind, you're worrying about the wrong things, because Paul tells us that the clothing we need to worry about is going to be found in heavenly places. That's what we are looking forward to, not that which is here on earth, not that which we worry that you know, there is no God-given program for what to wear. We're not under a law. We're not under any kind of direction as far as, you know, what color to wear or what material to wear. Rather, we should set our affections on that which we're going to put on after we have left this world. So that kind of was a neat understanding of dispensational dealings. Of course, the dietary program is an excellent example. I think the clothing program is also an excellent example, in that we can see a progression and a change throughout the Bible from one end to the other of how God's clothing program for man changes. So I thought that was interesting, and I thought I would give it to you, and you can do with it what you want. But in Old Testament scripture, it also serves a purpose of understanding God's purpose for the earth. For the earth. And I say that not for heavenly places, because we know that God gave to the Apostle Paul the revelation of the mystery. That was revealed starting in Acts chapter 9. And we're right now in Old Testament scripture. We're now dealing with the rest of the Bible, not those books of Paul. Of course, Acts isn't written by Paul, but we're trying to deal with things past and things that we can learn from the rest of the Bible. And what we're going to learn is that there is no heavenly people in the rest of the Bible, only earthly people. And God does have a purpose for the earth and for those earthly people. And we find part of that purpose in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, here's some instructions given from God to man. This is what you're supposed to do, boys. Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. In other words, have dominion over it. Be the rulers of the earth, and have dominion over the fish in the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. You know, I find that interesting. I find that interesting that God is giving instruction to man to have dominion over the earth and over every living thing, over the fowl of the air and over everything that moveth upon the earth. In other words, all the beasts of the earth, all the animals of the earth, man is supposed to have dominion over. And yet, don't we know that in Revelation, that there's going, the book of Revelation, during Daniel's 70th week, there's going to come a time when man is vexed by the beasts. Beasts are not going to be, they're going to lose that natural fear of man, and they're going to be a problem for man. They're going to attack man. They're going to cause man problems. So at that point, then, man is not going to have that same dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So there's going to be a dispensational change as far as God's instructions there, too. But dealing with what we're getting out of Genesis, we have an earthly dominion program put in place by God with one group of people at the top of the food chain, and that is man. Man that was created by God, placed in the garden, and kicked out of the garden because of sin. The earthly dominion program never changed. Only God's dealings with man and how he interacts with man, that's the only thing that changed, not God's purpose and plan. God's purpose and plan remains the same and has remained the same since before the foundation of the world. And the purpose and plan for those back there in the Old Testament, those that you find that are spoken of outside the revelation of the mystery, are always going to be an earthly dominion people, always going to be, you know, having dominion over the earth, populating the earth, being God's people on the earth. And we find that in Leviticus chapter 26 in verse 12. And I will walk among you, God said, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. You know what? That's not a present tense thing. That's not just entirely a present tense thing. That's also a prophetic statement, in that there's going to come a time when God again will walk among his people. His people. That's going to be interesting to find out, if you don't already know, who are his people? Is there any way that we can find out who God is going to be walking amongst, who he is going to be God to specifically, and who those people on the earth are going to call? You know, he's going to call them my people, and they're going to call him our God. Well, go to Genesis chapter 18, verse 18, and we're going to try to identify who are the earthly people. Is that us? Is that us going to inherit the earth? Is that us going to have dominion on the earth? Are we going to be the recipients of that new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven? Well, let's just take a look in Genesis 18:18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Wow, you know what? How many times have I said that? That is the prophetic program for the Gentiles. That's how the Gentile nations fit into the prophetic program. That's when you know, the Great Commission is given, go ye into all the world, and you know, that's the instruction. Well, go ye into all the world and go to the Gentiles, is what's been told to Peter in Acts 10. And in Acts 15, he reiterates, I have been given that, you know, I've been told to go to the Gentiles. But yet it's not with a different gospel. It's not with the gospel of the grace of God. It's with the same gospel of the kingdom, that which was preached to them, that which was given to them. And the reason they're going to the Gentiles, the reason that Great Commission includes the Gentiles, is because of verses like this, Genesis 18:18, the promise to Abraham. It's a prophetic verse. It's a promise. It's a covenant made between God and Abraham, saying that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and that all the other nations of the world will be blessed because of that great and mighty nation, that being Israel. The nation Israel is the one that's going to be the great and mighty nation, and all the other nations of the world then, as long as they subscribe and sign up and be proselytized into Israel's program, then Israel will be a blessing unto them. Of course, if they neglect the program, if they reject the Messiah, if they do any of those things, decide not to keep the commandments, then the Gentile nations are not going to receive blessings, but rather cursings from the Lord God. And verse 19 says, "For I know him," that is speaking of Abraham, "that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." So confirming that covenant, confirming the covenant which God made with Abraham, very important to understand who is the recipients of the covenant. Who gets the blessings? Of course, the same people that get the cursings. But who is that? We need to understand exactly who the people are, the earthly people that God deals with, calling them his people, those people calling him God, their God, and of course, a dominion on the earth program. Well, that's Abraham. That starts with Abraham, and of course, we know through the seed line and the lineage that that becomes the nation Israel. So Israel has then a covenant relationship with God, starting with Abraham. Didn't we just see God made a deal with Abraham that you will become a great nation and a mighty nation if you will command the children and keep your household in order and everybody line up and do the things that I've commanded. It's always an if-then relationship. I will do this if you do that. I will do something here if you do that. It's always an if-then relationship whenever you're in a covenant with God, or a covenant with anybody else for that matter. That's the whole meaning of a covenant. Now, Israel's covenant relationship with God, in order to be dispensational, in order to understand Pauline doctrine, we need to be able to identify the covenant people. We need to identify what is a covenant. We need to know for a fact what the covenants included. You know, all of that information is necessary to have a complete understanding of Pauline doctrine. So much of Christianity would deride us and put us down and say that, well, we're heretical and this and that. And the other thing, we don't look at the rest of the Bible. We don't get our doctrine from all the Bible. We disregard Jesus' earthly ministry. We do this, that, and the other thing. And none of those things are true. We just know that we have a specific part of the Bible, which would be the writings of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. We have that area of the Bible by which we get our doctrine. There's no reason for us to disregard the rest of the Bible. As a matter of fact, knowing and having a good familiarity with the rest of the Bible goes a long way toward understanding and having a better understanding, a more complete understanding of Pauline doctrine. Because, you know, the Apostle Paul, he refers to prophecy. The Apostle Paul, he refers to Old Testament scripture, and without some kind of knowledge, some kind of working knowledge of what the Apostle Paul is saying and referring to, then it becomes difficult to discern what's going on. Without the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we would have no record of Jesus' earthly ministry. So you see that the rest of the Bible is very necessary, but it's not where we go to get our marching orders. But it is where we go to get the background of what led up to our marching orders. Well, Israel's covenant relationship with God. Let's start in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Now look toward heaven." Of course, he's speaking to Abraham here. He says, "Look toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto them, "So shall thy seed be." Well, that's a promise. And that's a promise from God to Abraham that, man, you're going to have a lot of descendants. You're going to have a lot of grandkids. And that's something that has yet to come to fruition. That has something that has yet to come true. And Israel never realized that situation. Israel never got to that point and has yet and still to do that and will one day. And in verse 18, "And in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed." have I given this land? You notice he didn't say, I'm giving it to you, Abraham. Walk on in and have a good time. He didn't say that. He says, unto thy seed have I given this land. And we know for a fact, we can look back in history and never find a time when the nation Israel, the Jews, possessed all the land that has been promised to them by God in the Old Covenant. Now, don't get me into the Old Covenant. That covenant is still in place as far as the earthly dominion promises, as far as the land promises, as far as all those things. And so that has yet and still to come to pass. And when you look on your atlas, when you look on your globe or your world map, and you see that little country named Israel over in the Middle East, and you say, well, they have a country, and that prophecy was fulfilled in 1948 when they got that country. Look again, because the landmass that has been promised to them by God extends a great deal farther than that. In that same day, again, we have a covenant made with by the Lord and a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto the seed have I given this land from the river Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, that's just two of the boundaries, but that's a good deal more than what we're looking at on the map today. That's a good deal more than what the Jews have over there in that little country called Israel. What you're looking at when you look at Israel in the Middle East today, you're not looking at the Israel of the Bible. You're looking at a country, you're looking at a deception of Satan, as far as I'm concerned, one that takes, you know, one that just deceives people into thinking that that is prophecy being fulfilled when it's not. Go to Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. Exodus 15, verse 26, and said, if thou wilt hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, this is, of course, speaking to Moses, thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight. So listen to God, do those things which are right in God's sight, and will give ear to his commandments. So listen to God, do the things that he says, listen to his commandments, and now keep all his statutes. I will put all these diseases, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I brought thee to the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Well, that's just one example of a covenant made with God, by the nation, or with Israel, by God. And that was just a small covenant in the fact that, you know, it was not an everlasting covenant. It was an agreement that do these things and I won't give you these diseases, the same thing that I've done to Israel back there with the plagues. Well, move on then to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6. Let me go ahead and send out Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6. And showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So there is a condition of covenant keeping. That was a condition put on the nation Israel by the Lord God, that those who keep the commandments and those that love God. Notice that it's not only commandment keeping, it's not only doing the law, but rather it's faith. Well, just as soon as I get there. All right, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me in the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tablets of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. Here's God giving commandments on tablets of stone. Of course, we know them as the Ten Commandments. So that it becomes part of Israel's covenant relationship with God. Understand that we're going to keep red dots, I think, on pretty much everybody. I'm sorry for the inconvenience, but that's just going to happen again if we take the red dots off, so that anybody comes in the room is going to be red dotted. I think that would be the wise thing to do, is just to keep them on. And I apologize for having to do that to everybody. Bill 247, if you would, go ahead and take the red dots off of those that we know. But leave the red dot for people that just come into the room on, so that that doesn't happen again. That's the first time that that's happened to me, and that usually is something that happens to McBible. People tend to like him more than they do me. So at any rate, we'll continue on with the lesson as we go. And in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee, from above the mercy seat between the two cherubim, which are in the ark of the testimony of all the things that I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So God is giving commandment unto the children of Israel. He's not at this time dealing with Gentile nations. He's not at this time dealing with those folks which would be you and me. He's not going to the heathen. He's not dealing with anybody. He has limited himself in dealings with earthly people to those that he has chosen, starting with the Abraham and on through that seed line, those who he has given a promise to. He's dealing with those specific people, setting them up to have earthly dominion, setting them up to have dominion over the earth and to carry out his purpose. And we find more of that in Kings. Let's go to Kings chapter 9 and verse 5. Here we find Solomon reiterating the promises that were given to his father David, and I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever. That's not just for a little while. Notice that is forever. That throne is to be set up, and that's an earthly Davidic throne here on earth. As I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel, but if ye shall at all turn from following me. So there's always a but with God's commandments, with God's covenants with the nation Israel. There's always an if you do this, you'll get the blessing. But if ye shall turn at all from following me, or ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then, verse 7, then I will cut Israel out of the land which I have given them in this house which I have hallowed for my name, and I will cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword. In other words, they'll be forgotten. They'll be set aside. A byword. They'll be set aside as God's earthly people. And don't we know that during this dispensation of the grace of God, isn't that exactly what has happened to Israel? They have been set aside. And what's the reason? Well, just look at verse 6. Because they were not keeping the commandments and statutes that were set before them, one of which was to love the Lord God. They were serving other gods and worshiping them. They had strange gods, you know, this is how it's said in the New Testament. They had strange gods before them. And at this house, verse 8, which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done this to the land and to this house? Again, isn't that a lot like what you hear today? Why has, you know, people not realizing that Israel has been set aside, people not realizing that Israel is no longer in effect. They're no longer, they've been put in abeyance until the fullness of the Gentile come in. I'm trying to get the red dot off of a saint saved by grace, but I can't seem to do it. Verse 9 says, and they shall answer because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth the fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them, and therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. So the evil that comes upon them, you know, that's what we're looking at today. That evil that came upon Israel, and so that they had fallen, they'd been set aside, they were blinded for a time. That is why the dispensation of the grace of God came into being, is because Israel did not accept the Messiah. They did not do the commandments. They were turning from God. They were not worshiping God as they should. Just count the reasons, but all had to do with the covenant relationship of man to God. The covenant relationship specifically of Israel and the nation Israel to Jehovah God. So not keeping that covenant relationship then, not keeping that covenant relationship, God then did away with Israel. The law that we just looked at, the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, and then all the associated statutes that go with that, the law was meant to as a means of righteousness, a means of Israel obtaining righteousness, or a demonstration of righteousness, or more specifically, a demonstration of the righteousness that they could not obtain, as we now know. Israel at the time was not aware that that's what the whole reason was, though, were they? They were given the law to keep the law. They were given the law to do the law, and for a specific reason. Go to Psalms chapter 119, verse 142. The righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. So here we find out that the law is, in fact, righteousness. The law is an everlasting law. The law is never going away. The law has never gone out of effect. It's just not over you and me. We have not been placed under the law so that we have freedom from the law. And there's a reason why, because that law could not be done. And we'll take a look at that here in just a second. But look at Isaiah chapter 51, verse 7. God says, "Hearken unto me, that ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their rivalings." If the law was in Israel's heart, then the righteousness was there. The love of God and the law, doing the law because of the love of God. There's a difference. We find Pharisees, we find Sadducees, we find scribes in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John who are doing the law not out of the love of God, but basically out of the love of the flesh. They were doing it to glorify their own flesh. And that, even the doing of law, as if it's not with the love of God in heart and mind, if it's not with faith in your heart, then it's a wrong thing. So Israel was doing the law, but in a wrong way. They did not have the love of God, you know, God's love, the love of God in their hearts and minds. So that was a part. That was a problem. And the righteousness of the law does not manifest itself even in Israel unless faith is there, unless love is there, and it's not just the doing of things, but other things also. And so the law was given. What for? The law was given as a demonstration of man's inability to maintain righteousness. You know, you have to have a speed limit sign on the highway to know that you're speeding. You have to have a law on the book to know that it's something's against the law. And for that same reason, and the Lord said unto Moses, "How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws?" Well, God knew the answer to that question. It wasn't a real big surprise. We now know, how long did they refuse? Well, they always refused. They never started to keep his commandments and statutes. We've never seen Israel do that, other than those of the little flock who had a righteousness because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, an enablement because of the Holy Spirit. And again, in the tribulation period, in Daniel's 70th week, we are again going to see that same righteous Israel, those indwelt, those born again, those given power by the Holy Spirit. They are going to then be able to keep the righteousness of the law. But other than that, the question is kind of a mute one. How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? Well, for a long time. And that was why Israel was set aside. That's why they had been placed in abeyance. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, this is one that you all know, or should know, for that if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second covenant. In other words, if the Old Testament, the Old Covenant had been, if Israel had been able to keep those laws and statutes, then there would have been no reason for a revision. It wasn't the fault of God. When you read about the covenant not being faultless, it wasn't that it wasn't perfect because of God. Rather, it was because we were dealing with imperfect people, people who could not keep the righteousness of the law. They could not keep the statutes of God. And so the law was set in place to point that out. You say, how do I know that? Well, because I can read. I can go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 and Paul, and find out where Paul tells me, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." There's the reason that the law was put in place, to make knowledge of sin. Because without the law, of course, there is no knowledge of sin. Without the law, there is no sin imputed. By putting the law in place, then sin becomes magnified. Sin becomes worse than sin. Sin becomes something terrible because God has spoken out against it and given his commandment against that particular activity. Paul says again in Romans 7, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. In other words, no, it's not sin. The law is not sin. Nay, and I won't even go there right now, but God forbid, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So what's Paul saying? What's Paul saying? Paul is not trying to put us under the law. Paul's gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, has given us complete and total liberty from the law in any way, either for salvation, for the maintaining of salvation, for righteousness. All those things we have freedom from as far as the law goes. The law in and of itself does not accomplish a thing, but Paul does give reason for the law to be in existence. And what is that? Had I not known the law, I would not have known that I was sin, and that I was a sinner. In other words, you have to have a benchmark. You have to have that speed limit sign in order to know that you're doing something wrong. You have to have a rule book in order for there to be rules. And if there, even though the rules in this dispensation of the grace of God, we are not penalized by the breaking of the rules. It's just like being in a football game where no one's penalized for an illegal block. You can do it. It's not going to be advantageous, because as soon as you do an illegal block, someone's going to do the same to you, and you're probably going to leave the game with a broken knee. But, you know, it'd be just like a football game without rules. If you don't have rules in place, and yet all the players adhere to the rules that used to be put in place, then by nature they are doing those things which are contained in the law, even though they're not being placed under the law. Do I make sense, and do you understand why I'm saying what I am? I'm not trying to put anybody under the law. I'm not trying to teach anybody to keep the law. I'm not trying to make salvation part of salvation. I'm not trying to make the law part of keeping of salvation. I'm not trying to tell you what to do. Rather, I'm saying that when even Paul says, when the Gentiles by nature do the things of the law, then they are keeping the law, basically. And the law is not sin in and of itself. It only becomes sin, it only becomes a problem when you start requiring it of others. That's where it is. When you start requiring somebody else to do something in order for their salvation, then you have created a system of legalism. I received an email some time ago from a fellow Pal Talk teacher, one who's a grace teacher, and one of the complaints contained in that email, one of the things that was put in that email was that, you know, you don't engage in a certain activity, which I'll just, it's a going door-to-door activity, and he was right. He was right. I have never gone door to door giving out the gospel of the grace of God. And for that reason, then, he says, he's questioning my salvation, because I have not gone door to door giving out the gospel of the grace of God. Well, what he's doing in effect, then, understand, he is requiring me in his own system of salvation, he is requiring me to do a certain performance. He is requiring me to do a certain thing in order to prove, I suppose, my salvation, or prove the grace that is within me, or prove one thing or another. And by trying to eliminate legalism, by telling someone, you know, tithing is 10%. And because tithing is 10%, you can't give 10%. You need to give as your heart purpose. Well, if my heart purpose 10%, does that make me legalistic? You know, you have just made a legalistic remark to me by telling me what I can't do, whether it's contained in the law or not. Do you understand? I hope you understand exactly where I'm going and what I'm saying there. Not trying to put anybody under the law, but rather the law is not sin, and if not for the law, there would be no way of us knowing what God required, what God's likes and dislikes, what God's will for us, and how we should conduct ourselves. I'll just leave it at that. We also find in the Old Testament that Satan has a purpose. We've covered this before. We've looked at Satan extensively in other studies, but you know what? I'm just going to real quickly give you a verse or two that really, they're important verses in my mind. I've told you how I feel, how important I feel that the understanding of Satan's role in the Bible is, because, you know, he is anti-God. He is the one who deceives us. He's the one who deceives Adam and Eve back there in the garden. He's the one who deceives Israel. He's the one who deceives us. We need to deal and understand with the enemy. And Satan's plan there is the role of Satan as the father of lies. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, exalt my throne above the stars of God, sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. He wants to be God. That's all there is to it. He wants to be God. He wants to be like God. He wants you to worship him. So understanding that and understanding the plan that he has in place, then, just like all the other things in the Old Testament, just like all the other things in the Bible, understanding the rest of the Bible is so key to understanding then who you are. Even though those things don't necessarily apply to you, you can contrast them and understand what God is doing with the rest of the world. You know, how does the other half live? Well, if the other half is Israel, we then find out what Israel's program is and know that we're not part of that, because that part program doesn't apply to us. We're not those of the covenant. We're not those under the law. When we deal with the prophets, we gain understanding from them. One of the things that we gain is understanding world events to come. If you're saved by the grace of God, if you have placed your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection as payment for your sin, then you won't have to deal with the things in prophecy. You won't have to deal with those things that have been foretold concerning prophecy. If you're not, there's a good chance you're going to see that some of these things come to pass. But understanding what is prophecy, why it is in place, who it has to do with, and exactly what is going to happen and how that relates to what has already happened, doesn't that give us a wonderful understanding of exactly why we're here, why we have a different gospel than that of Israel, why we are in a different body? Well, you know, we're in a different group. They are in a kingdom. We are in the body of Christ. We have a whole different position than Israel does. And that is all explained by understanding Israel's program. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The purpose of prophecy. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. It's prophecy is to let Israel know what's going to be going on, what's going to be happening. You know, you have done this, and the result is going to be something else. So when we deal with prophecy, we find out that Israel, not the body of Christ, not the Gentiles, but Israel has a very unique position in world events, in prophecy. And in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, we find Israel. And I heard the number of them that were sealed. And they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Not all the Gentiles, not anybody just willy-nilly off the street corner, but rather those of the 12 tribes of Israel. God then is dealing with Israel, and those are the people on this earth that he has made plan to deal with. And then through his dealing with Israel, then the other nations will be dealt with. Revelation chapter 21, verse 12, and had a great wall on high, speaking of the Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, the New Jerusalem, had a great wall on high, and it had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, and the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The children of Israel. You know what? If I was so important, one of those gates would be named Mark. If you were so important, one of those gates might be named Murphy C. But you know what? We're not that important. Each of the gates are going to have a name of each of the tribes, 12 tribes of Israel, because they're the earthly dominion people. We're not the important people here on earth. We have our blessings in heavenly places. We have our sights set on heavenly places. Excuse me. And we don't have an earthly home. We don't have a reason to worry about this home here. We don't have a reason to worry about this world here. It's not ours to keep. It's not our final destination. It's not where we're going to stay. So that's why we set our sights on things above. We also find out from prophecy about God's reinstitution of a righteous and holy world, a righteous and holy earth. You know, this world was created perfect. It was created righteous and holy. Adam and Eve were stuck there in the garden. They were not sinners. They did not need a savior. They did not need any of those things because, you know what? Sin had not yet entered into the world. But once sin did enter, by one man sin entered the world, and then of course then we do need a Savior, then we do need the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the meantime, we find out that there's a plan in place for God to reinstitute a perfect and holy world, to get it back to where it was before, and we find that in Nehemiah. We find that in Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 8, where we find, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me," now here's the good stuff, "if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of you cast out to the uttermost parts of heaven," that's the condition that they're in right now. When we're dealing with Moses, we're dealing with Israel right now, that they have been cast out into the uttermost part of heaven, "yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there." Now, where was that? Do you remember the promise given to Abraham between the river Euphrates and the river of Egypt? All that land was going to be his. That's what we're talking about. It's all the same promise. You see, it's reiterated. You need to know what's contained in Old Testament doctrine. You need to know what's contained in Old Testament prophecy in order to know what's going on. What are they talking about? Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 10, "And now these are the servants and the people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by the strong hand." So there's going to come a time when that people that has been redeemed by God, by the Holy Spirit, they've been kept by the Holy Spirit in a born-again condition, living under the New Testament, doing God's commandments, those are the people that are going to reinstitute righteousness on this earth. What else is going to happen? We find out that, guess what? That old serpent Satan, the one who does deceive the whole world, the one who wants to be as God, be as the Most High, he's going to get removed from this earth. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the removal of Satan's influence. What's the reason for that? Have you ever thought about that? There's going to be a removal of Satan and his influence, and then there's going to be a 1,000-year period of kingdom and reign here on earth, where Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign with a rod of iron over Israel and the nations. Have you ever thought about the purpose of that? Might you think that that would be a testing period of time, a time when people are going to be making decisions about who they're going to follow? Because, you know, at that time, there is not going to be any influence of Satan. So evil is going to be just pure people evil. It's not going to be, you can't say, "Well, yeah, the devil made me do it," like Flip Wilson used to say. It's going to be, "I made me do it. I'm the one who caused that evil." So we find the removal of Satan in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So that's him getting cast out of heaven. And then we can go on to, whoops, I'm in the wrong chapter here. Then we can skip a few chapters, go to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. And I made a mistake on my posting program. I need to get rid of this verse. "And the devil that deceived them," what happens to him? He gets cast out of heaven. He gets kicked out of heaven and his place in heaven. That's where, of course, we found out in Ezekiel that he wants to move up in heaven. He wants to be moving on up to the highest place in heaven, take over God's throne. Well, he gets cast out of heaven in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we find something different, that the devil then that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. So you're not going to hear from Satan again after that. the influence of Satan is going to then be removed from this earth forever. This earth forever then is only going to have the influence of what? The Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on an earthly throne and the people that inhabit the earth, God's people. In Revelation chapter 21 then, starting there, we find about a recreation of a new heaven and earth. We get things, do you see how things come full circle in the prophetic program? We started in a garden, oh so innocent, a garden made specifically for man where they didn't even need clothes. They didn't even need to worry about the weather. They didn't have to worry about what to eat, what to wear. There was no shame. There were no worries. There was no sin. We started out in the book of Genesis in that perfect condition. We saw sin enter. We saw the judgments of God. We saw God deal with people in different ways throughout different dispensations, giving them different instructions as they go along. And now we also find out from prophecy in Revelation chapter 21 something wonderful, that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea, and I, John, saw the holy city, that new Jerusalem. That's the heavenly blessing of Israel. When they talk about a heavenly blessing, a blessing waiting in heaven for them, that's what's up there, that new Jerusalem. And it was coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And so shall it always be until we get to the next dispensation. The next dispensation, the dispensation of the fullness of times. But that's a whole different program there. That's a whole different dispensation there. And that's where we're going to stop our lesson this